Wake up, everyone. It's time for a call to action. Welcome to Call to Action Today, where there are no sacred cows, with your host, Steve Noble, just an ordinary man who believes in an extraordinary God, and he's calling you out every week to live the Christian life in your home, your work, and even in politics. Call Steve now at 866-34-TRUTH, or check him out online at c2atoday.org. And now, with some much-needed cough medicine for the church, here's your host, Steve Noble.
Well, I haven't done that in a while. That was close. Thursdays are just nutty anyway. Because I know that Theology Thursday is coming. So because the campus is right here on the beautiful, the studio is right here on the beautiful campus of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. So I always know every Thursday we're here and once a month generally. We have Dr. Danny Aiken on. So I knew he was going to be here and everything. You know, all these bullets come together all at the same time. But Thursdays, just so you know, I'll bring you into my crazy world. Just for a minute, and then we'll dive into the topic today, which we've done a lot of Ask the President shows in the past, but coming into the December Christmas season, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God coming to us as man, the theology behind Christmas, really. I want to make sure we talk about that every year at this time. So the timing was great in terms of Dr. Aiken being here, but my timing wasn't so hot. So I was down. I teach three classes on Thursdays. I have an ethics class in the morning, then I have a civics constitution class after that. From 12 to 1:30, and then 1:30 to 3, I have another ethics class, and that's awesome. The problem is, it's all the way on the other side of town. So it's down at Colonial Baptist. You know where Colonial Baptist is.
Yes, I do.
And so I have to get from Colonial Baptist to this studio in about an hour. In this case, it was about 53 minutes. And everything's usually fine. I usually get here with 10 minutes to spare. Except in this case, that thing that I hope would never happen happened, and I ran into all kinds of traffic problems. On this main road, which is a two-lane highway, and so I barely made it. But I made it. I'm here, walked in, walked on, and off we go. How you doing, Danny? Merry Christmas.
I'm doing great. We're winding up our semester. It's been a great semester. Graduation is next week. We have more THM, DMin, EDD, and PhD graduates at any time in our history.
Over
50.
Wow.
So because we hood them and present their degree and take a really nice picture, we may be there for a while. But we actually have over 200 graduating, wow, which is a large graduation for December.
That's super exciting. Yeah, middle of the year. That's really phenomenal. So God just continues to move in a powerful way here at the campus.
Very kind.
And then you guys have a really awesome trip coming up. After Christmas, right?
Yes. On the 27th, we're taking over 80 people to Israel, and we'll be once more in what is called the Holy Land. This will be probably my 12th or 13th wow trip, and people ask me often, do I ever get tired of it? No, I never get tired of it. I could go every year. And then from there, Charlotte and I will be making our way to Spain, because our 2+2 mission students will be coming together there for 2 weeks for modular classes. So we will leave Tel Aviv and fly to Madrid, be there for about a week, and then make our way back home just in time to go and do a youth evangelism conference in West Virginia.
Wow.
So
yeah, busy, busy, busy.
It'll hit. We'll hit the ground running come the new year.
Well, after the new year, speaking of the Holy Land, Gina, my wife and I were talking, and we're actually, the next time you're on, here's what we're going to do, because she was just there. She was there for 9 days, and she went with Gina grew up Catholic, but she's born-again Christian. We've been going to evangelical Southern Baptist churches ever since. But she went with a large Catholic group, which brought up a lot of interesting conversations and a lot of interesting topics.
Yes.
And she had a couple of, I would describe them as vigorous conversations with the priest that was there. So she's like, I really want to sit down and talk through some of these things that I ran into and some of the differences that we had and some of the positions that the Catholic Church takes versus what we kind of consider as evangelicals. And I really want to do that with Dr. Aiken. And I said, okay, let's just turn it into a show.
So, that'd be fun.
But she obviously needs to be very careful. She needs to be very respectful.
Yes.
And very compassionate, which we've talked about Catholicism before. And I know that we can do that and honor the Lord all at the same time. But there are some really great questions there that came up, some great topics that I think we all need to understand deeply and theologically and biblically.
Was she able to get into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre?
Yes.
Because just this week there was an article that came out where archaeologists are basically saying that and I agree with them, by the way, that is the most likely location for his burial. And moving into the vault there, they've done some testing, and the dating fits wow the biblical narrative. Amazing. As well as the time of Constantine coming along later at the behest of his mother to build a church there. So it was the first time it's been under this kind of renovation in a long, in fact, I think several centuries, but certainly a large number of decades. And so I was just curious if she was able to get in.
So the timing worked out well. Yeah. Good. And she just, stuff just keeps coming back to her mind. And she, it just really, now, and reading the scriptures now, it takes it to a whole another place.
Yes, it does.
That's impossible unless you go there.
Yes, I agree completely. I've never had anyone, Steve, go with me to Israel that came back and said, you know, I was really disappointed. That didn't work out at all like I thought it would. It's always, I wish I could have stayed longer. It was more than I expected.
Yeah, that's so good to hear. And how often do you guys go?
Every other year.
Every other year.
So we are going this December, early January, then we'll go again, not next year, but the year after that.
Yeah, that's another thing Gina was saying. Boy, I'd really love to go with a group of evangelicals. And I said, well, you know what? Southeastern goes. And
we
if
sure
I could
do.
Pick any group to go there with, it would be you guys.
Well, and Dr. Alan Mosley always accompanies me. He is a superb Old Testament scholar, archaeologist, and really knows the history of all the places. And so he does a phenomenal job. I just kind of tag along.
Yeah. Well, I hope one day, God willing, we'll be tagging along with you. But excited about that. Thanks again for being here. So today, as we unpack what we call in the theological world, the incarnation, which we celebrate Christmas. We talk about the baby Jesus in the manger, and we sing the songs, and all that's wonderful. But I don't know that many followers of Christ, and those of us here in the Western Church in America, really understand the theology behind the whole thing, which, of course, is why did God have to come as a man in particular, that place, that time, to do that thing? So where do we begin? We're going to hit a break here in about a minute, but where do we start this whole understanding of the incarnation?
Well, we start, of course, with the witness of Scripture, and both in Matthew and Luke, you have birth narratives. Interestingly, Mark does not have a birth narrative, nor does John. John actually goes back before the incarnation, reminding us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But he does have a very powerful verse in verse 14, the Word became flesh. He took on flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. I would say it this way to begin with, Steve, you can never separate the person of Christ from the work of Christ. And so when we look at what the church fathers said, even the reformers, they always saw a absolute connection between he could do what he did because he was who he was, and the incarnation speaks to that very directly.
Yeah, so we're going to dive that. Why did God have to come as a man? Why a virgin? Why Mary? Why Joseph? Why that place at that time? And then why go to the cross? What did that accomplish? What really matters here during the Christmas season? This is Steve Noble with Dr. Danny Akin, the president of Southeastern, on Theology Thursday. We'll be right back. Welcome back. It's Steve Noble, Call to Action Radio, another Theology Thursday with our friends from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. By the way, whether you live here in the Raleigh-Durham-Chapel Hill area or North Carolina or some other place, there are all kinds of opportunities for you to be blessed by what God has done out here at the seminary at Southeastern. That's just easy access. Go to the website, which is sebts.edu. Just think of the name of the seminary, Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. So sebts.edu. Throw a little /in there and the word radio. That will land you on a page where you can really, in one glance, see a lot of the different options that you have to interact with the seminary online. And of course, there's the College at Southeastern, which is a phenomenal undergraduate program, and you can find information there as well. But whether it's we were just talking about biblical exposition or hermeneutics or understanding how to study the Bible, different types of programs online. There's a few of them that are free. There's other things out there, certificate courses, just a whole plethora of opportunities for you to become a better theologian yourself, which we're all theologians. If you're a follower of Christ, you're a theologian. The question is whether you're a decent one, a terrible one, or a good one. And so that is a continuum that is purely based on education, really, and knowledge and being taught and gaining wisdom through that, which is what happens every day out here at Southeastern. So make sure you take advantage of that. We're here with our good friend, Dr. Danny Akin, who, of course, is the president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, and unpacking, really, we're going to do several shows this month about different aspects of Christmas theology. But if you're going to talk about the theology of Christmas, you got to start with the incarnation. Why come as a man? Why Mary and Joseph? Why Bethlehem? Why the timing? And what was accomplished? If God wanted to forgive everybody or make it an option, why couldn't he just wave a magic wand? Why did he have to come as a man and then die? All of that's really wrapped up in the incarnation. So if you really want to understand Christmas, I think you got to understand that, don't you?
Oh, absolutely. In fact, you can't separate the incarnation and Christmas from the crucifixion right. and Easter. The coming of Christ and then the passion of Christ must always be held together. I think that's why, for example, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, which tells the birth story from Joseph's perspective, that says in verse 21, she, speaking of Mary, will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so even in the scriptures, you always have this wedding of his person and his work. He could do what he did because of who he was, and because he did what he did, he was who he was. Yeah. And the two always intersect with one another, and you can't separate the two. In other words, Christmas has no real meaning apart from Easter.
No, that's right. Jesus wasn't born for Christmas. He was born for Easter.
Absolutely. Oh. He is the one person who came to this world for the express purpose of dying.
Yeah. Well, we said he, we say person. Why did God need to, or why did God choose to create this mechanism of forgiveness and salvation through Jesus as a man?
Well, I would say, Steve, as a God-man. And, you know, there's some wonderful works that have been written historically on the person of Christ. Probably the most significant in the early church was written by Athanasius on the incarnation. And he connected the person of Christ with the work of Christ, basically saying that we needed a God who could save us, that only God could save us, that a man in and of himself would be inadequate and insufficient. Then Anselm comes along in the Middle Ages, around 1050, 1075. He lived from 1033 to 1109. He wrote a book called Cur Des Homo, which is Latin, Why Did God Become a Man? And basically, he argues something like this. Our sin is so heinous and so pervasive. Only God could provide a solution, but God doesn't have to. Man is the one who offended, so he has to, but he can't. So God could save us. He doesn't have to. Man must save us, but he can't. So what we actually need is a God-man so that God makes the provision and man makes the payment. And I think there's some real biblical logic and theological integrity to the argument that Anselm made. So in essence, he's just kind of building upon what Athanasius said and just filling it out a little bit more in terms of the specifics and the details. So again, we're not capable of saving ourselves, and yet we're the ones who sinned. Right. We're the ones who offended. We're the ones who are accountable. We're the ones who had to make the payment. And the incarnation magnificently, uniquely, mysteriously makes that all possible.
Now, when you go to the Christmas story, of course, we always start with Bethlehem. We start with Mary and Joseph. The line of David being born of a virgin, why that? Why is that important?
Well, that's a great question. Some people historically have connected the virgin conception. You know, to be more accurate, it's a virgin conception, not a virgin birth. But they've connected the virgin conception to his sinlessness. And I think there is some merit to that, although we need to be fair. The Bible never says specifically and directly the virgin birth is the means or mechanism whereby the sinless nature of Christ was brought into being. Or transferred to him, but I think brought into being is a better way of saying it. What the Bible says is that the virgin birth is a sign. I will give you a sign. It's a sign of God's renewed activity. The God who had been silent for 400 years since the time of Malachi is now speaking and speaking again. And so the virgin birth is a sign of God's renewed activity. I think also, Steve, it's a sign of God's saving activity. And so, again, the virgin birth by its very nature is something only God can do. And so there's the miraculous element of it as well. But I think by theological deduction, it is legitimate to see the virgin birth and the sinless life of the Lord Jesus somehow genuinely connected in a relationship. Specifically how, the Bible doesn't say.
And now what about Joseph's role in all of this? Because we talk about the line of David, which is why we have genealogies in the New Testament anyway. Why does that even matter? Why am I reading this long list of names that I can't hardly pronounce?
Well, that's a great question as well. And I think it's good for our listeners to be reminded or maybe even be instructed that the two Gospels that speak most directly to the historical event are Matthew and Luke. Matthew very clearly tells the birth narrative story from Joseph's perspective. Luke, on the other hand, very much tells the story from Mary's perspective. You have a genealogy in Matthew 1. You also have a genealogy in Luke 3. Now, scholars differ over this, but I follow the great Greek scholar A.T. Robertson, who said Matthew is giving us the legal genealogy of Jesus through his father. Luke is giving us the biological or natural genealogy through his mother. Interestingly, both Joseph and Mary are descendants of David. And, of course, the significance of that is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, you have the Davidic covenant where God makes a promise to David, I'm going to give you a son, a descendant, who will sit on the throne, and his kingdom will never, never end. It will be forever. Don Carson well says what that means then is either one, God would have to give David a descendant after a descendant after a descendant after a descendant, an unending line, right, or he would have to give him a descendant who has an unending line. Well, in terms of the God-man, you have the one that is unending, that never comes to an end, that never stops because it is embodied in the very God-man. So coming back to Joseph, Joseph is the legal lineage for Jesus, Matthew's gospel, but though he is his father, he's not his biological father, he is his earthly stepfather.
Yeah, and we're going to, when we come back, we'll unpack some more about the Christmas story, the Christmas theology. Why Bethlehem? Why that time? Why that place? And we're going to dive back into the Old Testament since Danny brought it up, because there's a lot there as well. This is Steve Noble with Dr. Danny Akin on Theology Thursday. We'll be right back.
Well, I got a message. I got a song. Can I get a witness? Tell me what's going on.
Welcome back. It's Steve Noble, Call to Action Radio, Theology Thursday with Dr. Danny Akin, who, of course, is the president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We're going to continue our conversation in just a second about the incarnation, which is really the theological concept behind Christmas, at least to begin. But like we said earlier, Christmas really isn't about Jesus' birth. It's all about his death. So Jesus wasn't born for Christmas. He was born for Easter. So if we go through Christmas and don't think about Easter, we're really selling the whole thing short.
Absolutely.
And Christmas really becomes a much bigger deal when you realize that he was born to die for you and for me and for everybody else. That's why Gina and I, when we got saved, when we were born again Christians, which was back in 1994, and we went back to Chicago that Christmas, we went to Willow Creek. I was listening to Willow Creek tapes for months. Bill Hybels and stuff. So I'm always careful not to completely bash the seeker-sensitive church, because that's how God got to me, and that's how I ended up hearing the gospel and becoming born again. But when we went home that Christmas, we went to Willow Creek, which is an impressive place anyway. It's massive. But
oh, it is.
All of a sudden, I mean, just silent night, holy night, all of a sudden the whole thing made sense to us. Now, she grew up Catholic. I grew up Protestant. But neither one of us were born again until that year. And we came home, and literally it sounded like, based on the lyrics, every single Christmas carol that we sang came alive. All of a sudden it made sense. Before, it was kind of sentimentality,
right,
and it's cultural, but all of a sudden every lyric made sense in terms of the gospel, the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it was like the first Christmas we ever experienced.
Well, I think of Rosario Butterfield sharing her testimony, and she shares the fact that she's in church singing, and suddenly she realizes, I believe this.
Wow.
It's not just a song that I'm singing. I actually believe this. And she says, I'm certain that was the moment of my conversion.
Wow. Yeah. All of a sudden it becomes real and the light goes on and you get the secret decoder ring, which is sometimes you call it the Holy Spirit. So now you can understand spiritual truths and you're like, oh my goodness. Okay. This now that makes perfect sense.
Yes.
And praise the Lord for that. So we have to always mention that. We talk about Christmas. We have to keep our focus still, go past Christmas and get to that cross and get to that grave and get to that resurrection, because that's really what it's all about ultimately. But we were talking about, you mentioned the Old Testament, and I think it's important when we look at the Christmas story, when we look at the incarnation, that we go back, we look at the Old Testament, because a lot of people talk about prophecy that we find in the Old Testament that really points us to a specific place, and even to a certain extent, a specific time. But what do we find in the Old Testament that kind of leads us to the Christmas story?
Well, you know, there is a grand redemptive story. One of the things I love about biblical theology is that we recognize that the Bible is actually a story. There's an overarching story, probably broken down into four movements. There's creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. So after creation, Genesis 1 and 2, the fall takes place in Genesis 3. And what does God do? He immediately promises a coming deliverer. And so it's called the Proto-Evangelium, which means the first proclamation of the gospel. You find that in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where the Bible says, God speaking to the serpent, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And of course, when he uses the phrase seed of a woman, Steve, that is only found, that phrase is found nowhere else in any ancient literature. I can't say it's an overt declaration of the virgin birth, but it certainly is consistent sure. with the doctrine of the virgin birth. And so from there is launched this promise of a coming Savior, of a coming Redeemer. And what you have is the Bible over and over and over adds to this magnificent portrait of what this deliverer is going to be like. So, for example, real quickly, chapter 12 of Genesis, he's going to come from Abraham. Chapter 49, he'll come from the tribe of Judah. Deuteronomy 18, he'll be a prophet greater than Moses. 2 Samuel 7, he'll come from the lineage of David. Psalm 2, Psalm 8, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, 23, 24, 45, 110, and wow. others all very clearly point to this coming Messiah King who is the fulfillment of this promised deliverer. But then you come to the magnificent book of Isaiah. You have Isaiah 7:14, which is a clear, overt promise of the virgin birth.
Right.
You have Isaiah 9, where you have the king with four names, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and so on. You then come to Isaiah 53. Actually, there are four servant songs, Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 53, which is perhaps the most majestic passage in all the Bible. You said it so well a moment ago. Christmas makes no sense apart from the cross.
Right, right.
The cross has to be the shadow over which Christmas is seen, viewed, and understood. And so you have that promise that the one that God is sending, this king with four names, is also going to be a suffering servant, and he is going to die for the sins of the people. But the book ends with the song ends at a happy note because resurrection is permeating yeah. all through Isaiah 53. Then you come to a book like Daniel, and I personally believe Daniel chapter 9 actually pinpoints pretty well the exact time that Messiah was going to come. Where you talk about the 70 weeks of Daniel yep. and the 69 weeks from the time the prophecy goes out and so on. And then you come, and we've alluded to it, but Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 promises us that the Messiah would come specifically from the town of Bethlehem. Luke alludes to this, but Matthew is overt in saying this birth is the fulfillment yeah. of this yeah. specific prophecy. And so I've seen all over my lifetime all sorts of statements about what are the odds that any one sure. person could fulfill sure. all of these prophecies. And basically, the odds are impossible. Well, then again, we know the Bible says, but with God, all things are
yeah,
possible.
That's right.
And so you've got this unfolding portrait that is working its way through. And in fact, tragically, in Matthew's account, it is the religious leaders that can go to the
scriptures.
Well,
that was going to be my next question. So you have these signposts and these glaring trumpets and horns all throughout the Hebrew Bible that all point to this one man, one place, one man, one time. And yet, then he comes, and a prophet's not welcome in his own home, and Jerusalem doesn't want to have anything to do with him, and the Jews turn on him. Why? Why did they have such a problem with understanding that Jesus was exactly who their own scriptures told them was going to come?
Well, this is a great point of theological and biblical application. Let me walk into it backwards. Most Christians today don't mind being followers of Christ as long as it's convenient and comfortable and it doesn't rock their boat. I don't think things were any different in the first century. The scribes, the priest, the Sanhedrin in particular, they had it really good. They were making bank. They had positions of authority. They were living high and well. And the idea of a king rising up who in some way would challenge initially Herod, who was certainly not going to accept any challenge to his authority, or for that matter, Caesar Augustus. In fact, we were looking this morning in chapel at Luke chapter 1 and noted he reigned from 27 BC to 14 AD, 41 years. Wow. And most historians would say the greatest of all the emperors was Caesar Augustus, who was initially known as Octavius. And so these men were not going to give any quarter to anyone that would challenge their authority, challenge their position, okay. challenge all that they had. And so I think, in part, that motivated them to not want to do this. In other words, in some ways, as you read the account, it's almost like, well, we don't have time to investigate this. We don't have time to check this out. Right. We've heard this type of thing before. And so they do nothing. They do absolutely nothing. And, of course, Herod wants something done.
Sure.
He wants the child killed. So, again, Steve, I think, when you even read the birth narratives, as much joy and happiness as we find there, it's also an incredible indictment of the fallenness and the sinfulness of the human heart.
Hey, and the same story exists today.
Absolutely.
People that have all this knowledge, all this information, still to this day, 92% of homes in America have a Bible in them. 76% of Americans claim to be Christian, yet only about 10% of them can actually espouse the gospel. So you got people that all this information, all this stuff you've seen, you got history, you have the impact of the Bible, you have the history of the Bible, you have the transmission of the Bible. Heck, go to the Bible Museum and go get freaked out there, which I just spent a bunch of time there recently, and you need to get up there. Everybody needs to get up there as soon as possible. And we don't believe, not because we have an intellectual problem. We don't believe because we don't want to.
That's right.
I don't want your junk, Jesus, messing with my life. And of course, as soon as he starts opening his mouth, everything's hitting the fan.
Exactly.
He's calling everybody out. I mean, it was amazing.
No, that's where, again, our good friend David Platt has pointed out that most Christians today are not interested in a radical Christianity, when in actuality, radical Christianity is just normal Christianity.
That's normal, right.
Vance Havner, the wonderful North Carolina evangelist, used to say, we are so subnormal. If we just got normal, people would think we're abnormal. Well, I think he's right. And again, it was no different in the first century. They simply were not interested in allowing Jesus to upset the status quo.
Yeah.
They were not. And so they blew him off, except for Herod, who wanted to blow him away.
Yeah, and upset he did. And I was just talking in the classes I was teaching earlier today. I go, listen, you know, God looks at the intention of the heart.
Yes.
You think you can clean the outside of the cup. So you think because you've never murdered anybody, you've never committed murder, or because you've never touched another woman, if you're married, you've never committed adultery, but he goes right past the clean outside of your cup, right to your heart. And he says, by the way, if you've lusted after a woman, bingo, you've already committed adultery. And everybody's like, yeah, I don't know that I want to deal with that kind of thing.
I understand that.
Yeah, which is just a reminder, boy, do we need a savior or what? When we come back, a few more details about the Christmas story, the theological aspects behind that. This is Steve Noble talking to Dr. Danny Akin from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. It is, of course, Theology Thursday. Merry Christmas to everybody. This is a great way to kick off the season. We'll be right back. Welcome back. It's Steve Noble. It is Call to Action Radio. One of my favorite days every week is Theology Thursday, when we get to sit down with some of our friends right here at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. That website, sebts.edu. Just throw a little /and the word radio in there, and you'll land on a page that shows you all kinds of things that you can access. Whether you're here in the area or not, God has invested so much knowledge and wisdom here at the seminary, and things online, things that you pay for, things that are free, a lot of online classes. If you're here in the area, you can audit classes and come out here, or you can pursue a degree, which is what I've done, and now I owe Dr. Heimbach, I owe him a 50-page paper. Then I actually get to graduate. Isn't that amazing?
Amen.
So,
amen.
Working towards that, and that'll be a master's in ethics, which has had a massive impact on my life, and not just all those classes, Danny, that I've taken, but really every Thursday when I have different professors from the seminary. Now, that was when we met 4 years ago, and you asked me why I wanted to do this. Well, you know, I had a moment of honesty and told you one of my reasons was purely selfish, because I wanted to get impacted by these professors, because I had already been impacted in all the classes that I took, and then wanted to share that with other people. The fact that it's only the 3,000 to 4,000 people that are on campus, there's so much here that God is doing that I just felt obligated to use the radio show once a week to take that and get it out to more people than you can just here on campus. So it's just been a huge blessing.
Well, we've loved being a part of it as well. So I appreciate the exposure you've given to
Absolutely. What
I think is the greatest and finest faculty anywhere on the planet.
Yeah, really, really is just amazing, and a great spirit here. And a lot of people think, Southern Baptist Seminary. So, you know, I got to dust off my old 3-piece brown suit and get rid of some portion of my hair and be a really boring turd and come to school. No, that is not Southeastern.
I haven't seen a three-piece suit in quite a while. In fact, I seldom see a tie. And we're very relaxed around here, just enjoying what we have in Jesus.
That's freedom and freedom in Christ.
Absolutely.
There,
absolutely.
We're going to go with that. So anyway, it's great. Always great to have you here, and always appreciate it. I know how busy you are. So thanks for your commitment to this show and being a part of it, usually once a month. So that's been a great blessing. We're talking about the incarnation. We're talking about the theology behind Christmas, and have kind of gone down that road, some phenomenal information and knowledge. So if you haven't heard the whole show, make sure you can go back and get the podcast. That'll be up tomorrow. Or we're on Facebook if you want to join us kind of live in the studio, facebook.com/C2A Radio, because this is really will enrich your whole Christmas experience. So as we've talked about, why Jesus? Why in this particular place? Let's talk a little bit about the theology of what happened when he was born. Because we have, we like to think of as three wise men. We don't know that. In terms of what they gave him, the gifts. So let's kind of unpack what happened that day. Why was it important that he was poor? Why wasn't Jesus born to a well-to-do family? What was up with that? Kind of the circumstances around his birth.
Well, I think, first of all, it is important for us to note that when the wise men came, we don't know how many they were. And secondly, they didn't come to the place where he was in a manger, whether in a stable, a cave, or perhaps even in a home and in a guest room. Folks don't realize that back in the first century, you kept everything under the roof, including the animals.
Yeah.
And so a manger would have been in a poor home inside that house. So if he stayed in an inn, there was no room for him in the inn. So if he stayed in the stable connected to the inn, it could have been a cave. That's a church tradition. But some have even pointed out that the word there for inn just means a lodging. And it could have been a home that had a guest room or at least guest space. And he could have been placed there for that reason. I think one of the reasons, Steve, he came to the poor and not to the wealthy, came to the ignored and not the famous, was that it is the poor in spirit mm-hmm. who inherit the kingdom of God. And so what better people to emphasize that with than people like the shepherds? A lot of times shepherds are viewed as being very negative, outcast, robbers, undesirable. That's not how the Bible presents them. Shepherds are presenting the Bible in a very positive light from beginning to end, but they are viewed as servants. They are viewed as humble. They are viewed as very regular, normal people. And surprise, surprise, that would be the type of people that the angels would reveal themselves to on that glorious night when our Lord was born. It is true the shepherds see Jesus right after his birth. The wise men don't come for perhaps as much as 2 years later. And when they come, he's no longer in a stable, if that's where he was, but rather he's in a home. And so there's a time difference between the shepherds coming and the wise men coming.
Well, when you go to, Herod's like, hey, let's kill all male children under two.
Exactly.
Why two?
Exactly.
That's why. That's exactly. Why, what the deal was.
And I think this is important. The wise men represent the Gentiles. And so is he, and it's interesting, it's in the Matthew narrative that you get the story of the wise men, the Magi. But it's also in Matthew at the end that you receive the Great Commission. So already early in the most Jewish of the four Gospels, we are being reminded this is a Savior, not just for the nation of Israel. Yeah. This is a Savior for everyone, including Gentiles. Absolutely. And so there's all sorts of neat theology that's embedded in the simple narratives that we have in the Gospels themselves.
And then, the other thing about that, with such humble circumstances, I often say that the Gospel is really totally un-American. It's un-American because of what it requires. And what it requires is submission.
Yes.
And surrender.
Yes.
And it requires a humility to realize you can't fix it.
Yes.
I can't dig myself out of this. I can't work myself out of this. It's so un-American. Which I think is why it's so unattractive to a lot of people in our country, because it's just the antithesis of what it means to be American. Pull myself up by my bootstraps. I receive what I earn. I earn my keep, yada, yada, yada. It's all about me. And the gospel is so humbling.
Yeah, the rugged marble man that used to be very famous, or even the rugged John Wayne.
Yeah.
For a John Wayne to be saved, he's got to bow the knee to the king. And you're right. I never put it that way, but you're exactly on target, Steve. It's a very the gospel is not only very un-American, it's very unhuman, or maybe very inhuman, but maybe unhuman is a better way of saying it, because it demands, as Jesus tells us, that we have to deny ourselves, we have to die, and we have to follow him. And that just runs contrary to our sinful fallenness, and yet that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in particular both Christmas and the cross, demand of you and me. We not only bow to a man hanging on a tree, we bow to a little baby in a manger.
Yeah, that's powerful. You mentioned earlier we were talking about some prophecies, specifically around Christmas, and some much smarter people mathematically than either you or I assume, figured out. This is really a fascinating thing.
I think that's a very reliable assumption.
Me too. So here's what they figured out. They tried to figure out the odds of one man at one time in one place fulfilling all these passages of scripture and prophecy from the Old Testament that it could be Jesus. And the way they came up, they actually came up with some odds, but you can't understand the odds. It's kind of like understanding the size of the federal debt. But what they did was said, you know, how do you understand $20 trillion? Here's what they broke it down to. You take the state of Texas and you cover it 2 feet deep with silver dollars.
Wow.
You pick one silver dollar out of that whole pile. You put a red X on it. You stir the whole state up. All right. Then you jump in a helicopter and you're flying all over the state of Texas. And at some random moment, you say stop. They land. You get out of the helicopter. You close your eyes. You pick up a coin and the coin has the red X on it. Those are the odds that one man at one time can fulfill
which
all those prophecies.
Certainly means, humanly speaking,
humanly
it's
impossible.
Yes, but again, not with God.
Yeah,
and so,
right.
Again, what I tell our students is God is step by step by step painting this glorious portrait of a coming deliverer that could only have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the God-man. And had God not orchestrated it in the way that he did, we were even talking about today how, why would there suddenly be a census required that would require both Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem where the prophecy was? Bethlehem was a backwater town of no significance in the first century, and yet it is the most significant of all cities in the first century because of the birth of the Savior. So it's, again, God just being God.
Yeah.
Doing the unexpected, doing the surprising, honoring the humble, drawing to himself those that the world makes light of, if not ignores out and out.
What would be your advice? We only have a couple minutes left. Your advice to all of us, just as individual followers of Jesus Christ, in terms of where to spend some time in the scriptures between now and Christmas?
I would spend some time in the early chapters of Matthew. I would spend some time in the early chapters of Luke. I would spend some time in John chapter 1, but I also would go back to the book of Isaiah. Look at Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 11, and then as we alluded to earlier, Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and then culminate with Isaiah chapter 53. You know, today I was talking to someone that said, you can't hardly read Isaiah 53 without a tear forming in your eye and running down your face. And that's so true, because you hear there just how horrible was the suffering and the pain that our Savior was willing to endure on our behalf. And yet at the same time, though there's a tear running down there, our face, there's joy welling up in our heart for such a great salvation from such a great Savior.
Yeah.
So what you're doing by these texts that we just talked about is you're once more putting together the cross and Christmas. You're putting together his person and his work. Never separate either one of those four realities, because they only make sense when they're brought together.
Yeah. And what a wonderful way to kind of kick off the Christmas season. Forget Target, forget Home Depot, forget all these other places. If you really want to understand Christmas and get into the Christmas spirit, you got to go into the Christmas story, which is what we were talking about today on Theology Thursday. Dr. Danny Akin, the president of Southeastern, thanks for being here as always, and
thanks,
Merry Christmas.
Steve. My honor. Merry Christmas to you,
thank
my
you
friend.
Thank you very much. Okay, friends, we'll be back tomorrow. I'm not sure if I'm going to do it tomorrow or early next week. I'll do the annual Santa Claus show, and I will give you plenty of advance notice. It's not my job to come in and mess up the furniture in your family with respect to your kids, but I think you probably already know where I'm going to go with that. But we're going to do the annual Santa Claus show. If I don't do it tomorrow, it'll be early next week, so make sure you don't miss that. This is Steve Noble. It is Call to Action Radio, and God willing, I'll talk to you again real soon.
one other